Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message this morning. Today is the 12th day of February in the year of our Lord, 2023. And why do we say in the year of our Lord, 2023? Because we do not live in the common era 2023. You notice how people don't want to say BC and AD anymore because that talks about Jesus. So they say before the common era, BCE, or they say AE, after the common, or rather CE, common era. Common to what? Common to the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we say the year of our Lord, 2023. We're going to be in a topical study this morning, something I do about five or six, maybe a little more times a year. About 10% of the messages here are topical. Everything else seems to be pretty much expository, where we go through a Bible book at a time, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But our topic today is going to be about children. It's going to be about raising children and praying for our children's salvation. This has been on probably all of our hearts, very much of our lives, and I want to bring encouragement this morning about this. And also want to clear up a few misperceptions or misunderstandings about how we can most effectively pray for our children for their salvation. And so we'll look at this. We have quite a few verses we're going to go through. I'm going to just read a few of them to begin here. So if you would rise, you don't need to turn there in your Bibles, but I'm going to start in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22. Now this is actually, I've never quite done it this way before, Proverbs 6, I'm sorry, 22:6. I got it backwards, 22:6. What did we say up there? Yeah, good, right, I wrote it down here backwards, but 22:6, this is a verse that's many times quoted by people about, if you do this thing, then your children will definitely be saved. I'm going to challenge that a little bit this morning, but that doesn't mean we are without hope. What it means is that we just need to more correctly understand how it is to raise up our children and to train up our children and what the results of all that are. So I want to read this in context. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 9, Proverbs chapter 22, 1 through 9, and when we get to 6, I'll call attention to that. But here's the whole context. The context is about a good name. Proverbs 22, 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, and the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. And now the central verse here. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. So we set that up for context this morning, that this is not a passage about salvation. It's a passage about living a life pleasing to God and about having a good name and about teaching those principles to our children. I move on, and we talk about praying. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And last, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Lord God, these passages this morning and numerous others, we ask you to give us wisdom into how to most effectively pray for, while we work for also, the salvation of our children, Lord. We ask you to give us a mature understanding, and that we would leave here today with hope and joy and encouragement about this sensitive topic. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So somebody, I was talking with somebody this week, and we had a good conversation about training up our children in the way they should go, and talking about that, and just the importance that we all feel as we get married and have children, that our central desire is that our children be saved, that they come to the Lord, that they come to faith, that we will see them in heaven. Isn't that our primary desire as parents? I think it is. Yes, amen. And yet it's easy to get discouraged about that. Why do I say it's easy? Because it's common. You know, we either put in a lot of effort into training up our children in the way that they should go, with the hope that when they are old, they will actually not just turn out as good citizens, but we want them to be believers in Christ, right? Or maybe we have a history that is like, no, I raised my children, I wasn't even a believer. I didn't train them up in the way they should go. I didn't teach them well. And then we start to pile condemnation upon ourselves. Like, I'm a bad person, I'm a bad parent, and now my child is doomed. Well, is that true? Some of you came from homes that your parents didn't train you up in the way that you should go. And here you are. How does that happen? By a gracious God. Others of you were trained up in the way that you should go by good godly parents, and you did everything you could to kick against the goads, to resist, to rebel, and to run away from God, even as Jonah did. Yet somehow the Holy Spirit, I don't know, slapped you upside the head and drug you back to faith. I don't know. We all have different stories. I'm a man of science. I was trained in science, and I tend to put stock in things like scientific principles. And in science, we have things called formula, or formulae in the plural. That means if I do A under condition B, I get result C every time. And you can do it too. And if it's a truth, then it can be repeated by other people who are not me. And your experience will be the exact same thing as my experience, because that's science. Yes, salvation isn't science. It's a matter of the heart. So this is an exhortation that we must resist the temptation to boil down and to clarify salvation into a formula. It's not a formula. It's a thing of faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and in no other way. I want to start with a few basics today, and I'm not going to even build a case for these things. It's kind of like, you know, in our founding documents, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and then they don't lay out a justification for the truths. It's just like, this is what we presume, because it would be many, many weeks for me to build the case, and I've already done this, for these few basics. Number one, every person must come to faith in Christ on their own. We hold that to be self-evident. Number two, God has no grandchildren. What do I mean by that? If you're a child of God, it does not follow that your children are grandchildren of God. That doesn't follow. If they come to faith in Christ, they won't be grandchildren of God. They'll be children of God just like you are. So children, if your parents are or were saved, that doesn't mean that you are. So when children start to talk about being a Christian with each other, that starts to come up in their conversations. You know, young child asks another child, we're Christians, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, my parents are Christians. They take me to church. Eventually, they learn that that's not what makes them a Christian. And then we repeat, God has no grandchildren. That means parents. Now we direct it at parents. Just because you're saved, it doesn't follow that your children are also saved. They have to have their own faith. And so I'm asked sometimes a question along the lines of this. Yeah, but Ron, isn't there something in the Bible, some principle there, that children of believers have a special covering, and that God has a covenant with believers, that if the believers will just, parents, the believing parents will just do the right thing in the way they raise their children, isn't there some kind of promise that God will somehow, before that child dies, bring them to faith in Christ? It sounds like a formula to me. I don't mean to steal anybody's joy. And each time I bring up this message, a lot of people understand it, and some people say, but I have put my faith in that verse and that principle for the last 30 years, and I'm still praying for my child to be saved. I say, great, you should. But God did not make an inviolable commitment to you that if you do A, he will do B. There's somebody else involved here. That's your child. Generally, the focus of this is along these lines of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Now, I look in the scriptures and I'm looking for examples of, okay, God, show me some parents in the Bible who did a great job of training up their children in the way that they should go, and that this principle follows through and it's reliable. That then the children then come to faith in God. So I went to 2 Chronicles, and I looked at the whole genealogy of the kings of Judah. And that's where we get to see that, you know, this king begat that son, and then the king died, and then the son became the king after him, and then when he was a king, then he begat a son, and when he died, then the son after him. So, and we get to then see this, there's a report about most of these kings, and he did what was, in one case, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he pleased God, and he tore down the altars of the pagans and the idols and the high places. And then there's another report, which is like, and he followed in the way of his father Rehoboam, or his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, you know, an evil king, and he sacrificed his children to idols, and he did all these evil things. So I thought, well, I'm going to look at each of the kings and then see, did the godly kings, did they tend to have godly sons? And was there a connection there? And this reminds me back to when we raised our children. You know, we have a large family. We had 9 children. And they're grown up. They're all adults today. And they've turned out in different ways than each other. Some of them are living for Christ. And others, it doesn't look like that. But they all grew up virtually every morning that I could manage it, which was most mornings, with Bible time, since before they could read, and some of them since before they could talk. And they sat in the morning with me, I was drinking my coffee, and reading scripture, to the children, and then we would have a conversation about the scripture. Typically, it would be one chapter a day. And when we got into these passages in 2 Chronicles, they were fascinated by this idea of good kings and bad kings. And they would say, well, Daddy, how is it that this king, he was so good and he pleased the Lord, but his son was so wicked. How can that be? And we would have this discussion about, well, was that king, was that good king, quote unquote, was he a good father? And at that time, it seemed pretty straightforward to me, like, no, I think we can make the case that he wasn't a good father. That was before I had teenagers. And I love teenagers. Teenagers are a blessing. To me, teenagers, and to my wife and I, teenagers are God's reward for doing a good job when your children are young. They bring joy. They can help you do things. They're smart. You can have brilliant conversations with them, and you get to see them blossom into wonderful young adults. But it started to become evident as our children got older and older that they also have a mind of their own. And when they're younger, they tend to be more pliable to my ideas and more accepting of my ideas. But when they get older, they tend to start having a mind of their own. And they should. And I want them to think things through for themselves because they can't come to Christ on my salvation. I don't have coattails that can get them into heaven, and neither do you. So we want them to test their boundaries. We want them to try out different ideas, or at least to test different ideas. We want them to wrestle with the truths of Scripture and maybe approach it like I did, with some skepticism, with some doubt, and basically asking God, okay, God, yeah, if this is true, show me. That's a great conversation for a young person to have with God. And sometimes that young person grows into an older person and they're still not convinced. So it was a frustrating exercise trying to get to a formula that this good, if the king is good and he obeys God, that means he's going to be a good father and he's going to train up his child in the way that he should go, and then his son will then become a good king and a good man and also please God. I could not establish that principle that was a truth in Scripture. I kept seeing, you see some good kings, Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Josiah, Hezekiah. I mean, brilliant kings, awesome kings. Some of them, their children were abominable. Might there be other cases like that too? Well, then I looked at Eli the high priest, back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I see that Eli was righteous. And there's this whole account, this narrative of Hannah, a woman who came in and she was bereft of children. She had no children. And she came to the tabernacle and she was beseeching God and weeping before God and begging God for a son. Just, oh Lord, just give me one child, just one, open my womb. And Eli came and said, you're drunk, get out of here. She says, I'm not drunk. And she explains that she's sad. She's bitter of heart. Why is that? It's because the Lord has not given her a child. And she makes this vow to God there. Like the other week, we talked about what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows. And she made a vow to God, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to the service of God. And God gave her a son, and she nursed him and raised him up, and when he was 5 years old, she spun a beautiful coat for him, and she took him to the high priest and said, here. God kept his part of the deal. I'm going to keep mine. And I give this child back to God. You raise him, Eli, from here out. He's in your service, not mine. She kept her vow. And Eli raised him. And every year she would come back and she'd bring a new coat, because he's outgrowing the old ones, right? For him. And Eli's raising his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And he's raising this boy. Samuel. And Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and his two old sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they would lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They're seducing the women who come to worship and make sacrifice to God. And before that, they were stealing the offerings, even as they were being cooked, boiled, as an offering to the Lord. They would stick their fork in, they would steal this food. They stole the offering of God. It's like they went into the tithe box and said, "Gimme," and they took it for themselves. They were evil, they were wicked. So Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear about you. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And later on, the Lord smites them. So was Eli a bad father? We don't know. But verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." So something good was going on there. I'm going to give Eli the benefit of the doubt and say, yeah, I think you did a good job with Samuel. Well, wait a minute. How can you do a lousy job with these two older sons over here and a really great job with this one here? Well, maybe he had a change of heart. I don't know. But maybe he trained them up well. And they turned out rotten anyway. Maybe your parents didn't train you up in the way that you should go, and you turned out great, or rather acceptable to the Lord. I didn't mean that as a joke. See, Ruth, I'm funny even when I don't mean to be. My children tell me this, "Dad, don't try to do jokes in the pulpit. You're not funny." So when I have a construction job that I do. So most Calvary Chapel pastors, did you know that? Most Calvary Chapel pastors work two jobs. And I do this construction job where I drive a big white van that pulls a big white trailer. And I have to couple up that trailer to that van and fill that trailer full of product, construction product. And I fill the van full of tools. But not every job requires both the van and the trailer. Sometimes I go out on a small job, I can fit all the materials in the van with the tools, and I just uncouple the trailer from the van, and I just take the van because it's smaller, it's easier to drive, it's easier to park, and I get better fuel economy when I'm driving to Bradenton, Florida, or to Jacksonville. So it's important to know when to uncouple that heavy trailer from that muscle vehicle, that van. And I want to make the case this morning that your child's salvation is not a trailer that must be hooked up to your van. You don't get to pull them into heaven. Eventually, when you start, you have to keep that trailer hooked up to your van, to your truck. When your children are small, that's the way it is. You take them everywhere with you. And in fact, They are holy to the Lord. There is great benefit to being the child of a believer. It's great benefit. Paul asked this rhetorical question, and he answered it himself. He said, so what benefit is there? Is there any benefit at all to being a Jew? He says, oh, yes. It is a great benefit to be a Jew. And then he goes on to explicate how that doesn't save you. And that you don't need to become a Jew to become a believer in Christ. There is great, great benefit to being raised by Christian parents. But it won't save you. It can't. So you may have been convinced that your child can't get into heaven unless you do the right thing or unless you did the right thing in the way that you raised them. You need to uncouple that trailer from that truck. That's not your burden. Stop beating yourself up. One person explained the emotions that go along with this prayer for the salvation of our grown children this way. Some parents find it hard to be more happy than their saddest child. Well, that's tragic. Maybe you have a child who's not living for the Lord, a grown child, 20, 30, 40 years old. Addicted, fornicating, shacking up, doing it, shaking their fist in the face of God. That's not on you. That's on them. Please stop beating yourself up about that. So, is there anything you can do about it? Yes. I'm glad you asked. There is something you can do about that. In fact, there's 14 things you can do about that. First, I want you to know this. God loves your children so much more than you do. God sent his only begotten Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yeah, it's going to get emotional like this a lot this morning. I'm going to get my handkerchief out. And pardon me for getting emotional, but I tell you what, this is about my children. God gave his only begotten Son and allowed him to be crucified, the most horrible, painful, excruciating death to save your children. He loves them more than you do, and that's a lot. So exactly what should we pray for our children? Well, you gave birth to them. You gave them their first birth. Now your job is to pray for their second birth. Don't just pray that they become good persons. There's a lot of good people. The world doesn't need more good people. God doesn't need good people. God's not interested in making good people. God wants followers, disciples, believers. The world doesn't need more good people. The world needs believers. Pray instead of your children being good people or successful people, pray instead that they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and come to faith in Christ and obey the commands of Christ. That should be your prayer. We started out praying for our children in the early days, Lord, protect our children. And that was an appropriate prayer, very appropriate. But as they get older and they start, you know, going their own way, and making their own decisions in life, eventually you start to withdraw your protection from your children, right? You stop standing between them and danger. When they're 4, you get between them and the road. When they're 24, you don't do that anymore. They get to jump in a car and go out on the highway, and you can't be there with them telling them how to drive. And so we started to pray differently. Instead of, Lord, protect our children at all costs from harm, our prayer was more along the lines of, Lord, do whatever it takes.
That's a scary prayer. Do whatever it takes. Do you mean that? What if it takes disease to bring your child to a place of humility and brokenness to finally bow the knee? Are you willing for that to happen?
If that's what it takes, you should not only be willing, but eager that God would do whatever it takes. And how much does it take to break the will to the point that we humble ourselves before Christ? It's different. There's no formula. You've probably had children, some of them, that if they did something wrong and you just kind of looked at them and shook your head and maybe even say, I'm disappointed. You broke their heart and they changed. And others, if you tried that, they would just go, phew. You could spank them and they would say, like, didn't hurt. But Lord, do whatever it takes. That should be your prayer. Number 2, know this. Every child is a blessing from God. There are not children who are born that are not a blessing. There is no human being who was born on this earth who was not created to be a blessing. Every child is a blessing. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, that is the parents, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. God didn't give you children to curse you. He gave you children to bless you. And if he gives them as a blessing, he wants the best for them too. So when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray to God to save your child, don't be apologetic about it. Don't be shy. Don't hold back. You be bold. You lay siege to the throne of God. You can know for a fact that you are praying in the name of the Lord because, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is a principle that you can rely on. God doesn't want your child to go to hell. He wants your child in heaven. And so when you pray, bring my child into heaven, you know for a fact you are praying in the name of the Lord, according to his will. Here's the rub. God will not roll over the rebellious refusal of your child to drag them into heaven against their will. He didn't do it for you, and he won't do it for them. Maybe there are some people who are thinking, no, but Lord, you promised me if I trained them up in the way they should go. No, I'm sorry. It's not a formula. He didn't. Yes, this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 is speaking about the return of Christ, but it does contain this principle that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So how then shall we approach God's throne? We see then in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's the key verse, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't be shy. Come boldly to the throne. You get to, you know, when the king, when Esther approached the king, she was in fear for her life. Because if she did, if she wasn't asked by the king to come into the throne room, the king could kill you if you came into the throne room. She went in boldly. Why? Because she was on a mission from God. And when you pray for your children, you're on a mission from God. Point number three. Remember this, your child is not yours. He's been entrusted to you for a while. Who does that child belong to? God. This is God's child. Your child is not yours to keep, but he's yours or she's yours to give back to God. We have the model of Hannah, who we talked about before, giving her son back to God. We must not make an idol of our children, but we must fear God first. And trust, do you trust him with our children? Do you trust God with your child? Thank you. Yeah. I hope you do. I hope you trust God with your child. We can still be like Hannah, who it says she was in bitterness of soul and she prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish because she wanted to have a child. And it's okay for you to have some bitterness of soul and to weep in anguish over the lost situation of your child today. That's okay. That's still the burden of a parent. But it doesn't negate that also we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Don't let the lostness of your child steal your joy in the Lord. You can be happier than your saddest child. Your mission is to do right by them, to pray for them, to lead them where they will be led, if they will be led, but you are not responsible to see that they get into the kingdom. That's God's job. You just do everything that you can to help along the way. And if you didn't before, start now. You think that God can't save your child just because you didn't start early? We used to live on the eastern plains of Colorado. And we would look up at the mountain, the front range of the mountains, and we see those glorious tree-covered mountains. There were trees everywhere up there, but we're out on the windswept plains. You know, like if you were going to buy a house on the eastern plains of Colorado and it had no trees, that was a normal condition. If it had two or three trees on it, just two or three trees, you would pay a lot of extra money for that house because those trees were rare. And I cannot remember where I was going with that. It's going to come back to me. God wants all people to be saved. It just went right out the head. I'm going to come back to it. He desires all men to be saved. First Timothy chapter 2 says this, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So we see that God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to be saved. You be bold. You approach the throne boldly. Number five. The children of a marriage with even just one believing parent have a special condition in their favor. Do you know how many parents it takes to make a Christian home? One. One. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So even if you don't agree with your spouse about faith in Christ, it's okay. You are the one who can besiege the throne of God to pray for the salvation of your children. So is there an advantage to being a child of a believer? Yes, there is. And you as the parent should take comfort in that. You have a leg up. Ah, trees. So we would plant. We would look at planting trees on our property. And the Department of Agriculture had this deal. They'll sell you like trees for like $5 a piece, these little saplings, you know, and like, how many do you want to plant? And I was like, man, I plant trees. If I plant these now, I won't have them for another 20 years. They won't be big. So the question was this: when's the best time to plant a tree? 40 years ago and today. If you didn't train up your child in the way that he should go 40 years ago, start today. He's not a baby anymore, but that's okay. God will let you start today. You didn't blow your whole chance. Just because your child says, Dad, would you just stop? No. I won't. And neither should you. That doesn't mean we harangue our children about it at every turn. But don't let the issue die. You're their parents. You get to keep coming back every once in a while and saying, I know you said, but you weren't interested, but I just want to tag base again. Just want you to know this. I pray for you all the time. And maybe you want me to pray for you, maybe you don't, but I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it because I love you so much. And I just want you to know this. I accept you as my beloved child, no matter if you ever come to Christ or not. And my door will always be open. I'm going to keep praying for your salvation. I don't think you're evil. I don't think you're a lesser person. And I don't love you any less as my child just because you don't believe in Jesus the way I do. But I want you to know this. I pray for your salvation every day. And you get to say that. It's your privilege as a parent. There's no child who can tell you, you can't say that to me. Just choose your timing and figure out the right words to use. Now this, next point. I want you to remember that God actually does listen to your prayer. And he promises that the heartfelt, fervent prayer of the righteous man or woman actually accomplishes much. James 5:16. So when you pray, and James 5 also says, and when you pray, first confess your sins to one another, including, I would say this. You have lost children, and you're thinking that it's because of you? Ask them. Talk to them. Why won't you come to faith in Christ? Is it something I did? You get to ask that question. Talk to your kids, even when they're 50. Is there something I did that I need to confess and repent of? Maybe there is. How are you going to know unless you ask them? Talk to your kids. We did this once. There was something going on in our lives and our family. We just couldn't understand why God wasn't blessing what we were doing. Couldn't get it. And there was this really annoying best friend of mine that I would go to breakfast with every Saturday. And I would tell him about my life, and he'd, you know, the good things and the bad, and about the bad things, he would say, well, did you pray about it? And we'd go like, John, would you stop asking me that? I hate it when you ask me that. He says, did you pray about it? No. Think you should? Yeah. He held me accountable. Iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. And then one day I explained our situation to him, that there were things going on that we were wrestling, my wife and I were wrestling with God about. Why, Lord? Why aren't you blessing us? And then he asked me this. He says, is there sin in your camp? What are you saying? He says, you know, like in ancient Israel, when the Lord would send pestilence among the people, and they prayed to find out, what's going on? Lord, what are you doing? And the prophet would say, there's sin in your camp. And they would look, and they would find the sin in their camp, and they would get the sin out of the camp. And so maybe you would go to your children and say, is there sin in our camp? Is there something we did? If so, I want to confess that to you now and make it right. As right as I can. And then if they say, no, it's nothing you did. Great, you got